Much, Tom, and it's indeed a great privilege and a pleasure to be here in Florida and to have you as chairman of this meeting tonight. We seem to have traveled a long ways to find ourselves coming together again, and it's very, very wonderful, and I'm deeply grateful. I'm very happy to be here. I have to stop a little bit and just figure out where I am sometimes because I move around a fair amount, and I kept reminding myself, now get up and tell them that you're happy to be in Florida, not in Texas or someplace like that. And, you know, just to remember, because I get that all screwed up. Now, what I'd like you to do is just kind of sit back and relax. It's a strange thing what a clerical uniform will do to people, you know. My God, they sit up and take notice. It's wonderful. We may take up a collection before we're finished, yeah. If that doesn't work, we'll play bingo for sure. I just want you to sit back and relax. I want to share with you for a little while, and I'm deeply grateful to the committee for extending an invitation to me to be here tonight. I was fortunate enough to find another Irish priest that would take my place. They're about the only ones you can con into doing anything nowadays. And he is filling in for me at St. Teresa's Parish in Kitchener, of which I'm the pastor. And he's doing a good job this weekend. I trust he will be anyway. I'll find out when I get home. And it's just wonderful to be in your very warm climate. When I left on Friday, we had a little snow on the ground, and it wasn't no great accumulation, but it was cold. And I flew to Houston, Texas, and it wasn't very pleasant. I thought Houston would be nicer than it was, but the weather was not all that great in Houston. And so when I came over today and landed here in Orlando, my God, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven right away. You know, it's just wonderful. Texas, and it wasn't very pleasant. I thought Houston would be nicer than it was, but the weather was not all that great in Houston. And so when I came over today and landed here in Orlando, my God, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven right away. You know, just wonderful. I was over in the state convention in Georgia a few weeks ago, and I had a great time. I spoke, I was the last speaker, and it was a grand weekend, and the only reason I knew I was supposed to get up and speak was the fellow moved away from the microphone. I still haven't figured out what those people are talking about over there. They really talk very funny in Georgia, I want you to know. They're still trying to figure out my tape over there, too, so I don't know. Now, when I do a lot of speaking in Alcoholics Anonymous, and perhaps if you were to listen to some people, maybe I do too much, but be that as it may, I sometimes wonder why I put myself through the kind of torture that I do when I do something like this. You know, I have a very, very busy schedule. And on Monday last, I looked at my calendar and said, my God, I'm in Orlando on Saturday night. Well, it's Saturday. That's a long ways away. And so along about Wednesday, I started to worry. And Thursday, I got, you know, a little bit more worried. Friday, I really got nervous. And this afternoon, I became a basket case entirely. I'd been in the program a short time, and I was invited to speak at one of our major penal institutions in Canada, namely the Kingston Penitentiary. And I had never been in penitentiary, should have been, but I hadn't made it. In any event, I accepted the invitation, and I went down to the penitentiary, and the warden was kind enough to invite me to have lunch with him and his staff, and I did. And God, I was nervous. Oh, my Lord, I was nervous. I hadn't been in a place like that before. Now, after lunch, he announced it was time to go to the assembly hall. And we started this long trek to the assembly hall. And the first thing that I became aware of was they kept locking doors all the time. They weren't too fussy about who came in, but my God, they were fussy about who was going to go out of there, I tell you. Well, finally we arrived in the assembly hall, and if I was nervous before, now I'm totally petrified. Because in front of me was a very large, large number of prisoners in their gray uniforms and their numbers on, and a very menacing looking sight indeed. And unlike tonight, it was one of those occasions where, my God, they had the lengthiest preamble to a meeting I've ever gone through in my life. They went out in the hall and got the janitor. He came in and talked for 20 minutes, you know. And finally they got around to introducing me as the speaker. And I stepped to the front of the platform, and I had a dreadful, terrible experience, one that a speaker hopes he would never have in a lifetime. My mind went blank. I couldn't think of a single thing to say. And after what seemed like an eternity, in which I'm sure it was only a matter of a few seconds, I'm saying to myself inside, Waters, you've got to get this thing underway. And I hope that I'll never, ever forget that my opening remarks then was, I was glad to see so many of them there, you see. I wandered around late this afternoon and came down a little early for the meeting. I wandered, wandering around in the corridor, and I saw all these beautiful people arriving, husbands and wives coming to the meeting, and I thought how wonderful that is. And it reminded me of a story about the couple who'd been married for a long time, and they just settled down in their bed at night to go to sleep. And they just got into bed, and there was a thunderous explosion. The whole house blew up. And they were lifted right in their beds, and they landed four blocks away, lying in their bed. And the old man looked around, and the dust had settled, and he realized they were safe. He looked down at his wife, and she was crying. He said, "For the name of God, dear, don't be crying. We're safe. What are you crying for?" She said, "I'm crying because we're so happy." She said, "It's the first time we've been out together in 10 years. Now, the Franciscans have a very, very enviable reputation for the great work that they've done among the poor and emulating the rule of St. Francis. But in recent years, some of the young whippersnappers in the order have gotten a hold of the order, and they're kind of running it. And they had some different ideas, and they were having a get-together, and they decided that perhaps the order needed a little updating. And so they decided that they should have a conference on poverty. And in true Franciscan style, they held it at the Waldorf Astoria in New York. And in the planning, they said, you know, we should do something for old Father Bill. He's been ordained for over 40 years. He's way down in the missions. He probably still got the same robe and the same sandals he had when he was ordained. Why, let's bring him up and give him a little treat and let him enjoy the conference. Great idea. They brought old Father Bill up from the missions, ensconced him in the Waldorf, gave him access to all the amenities of the hotel, and old Bill thought he'd died and gone to heaven. And he was wandering around, and after about 4 days, this reporter came up to him and said, "Father, what do you think of the conference on poverty?" He said, "Son, if this is the conference on poverty," he said, "I can hardly wait for the one on chastity." My father, God rest his soul, was a beautiful, shanty Irishman who had no manners at all. There are two kinds of Irish. There's a lace curtain and the shanty. My father's a shanty Irishman. Had no manners. And he loved Pat and Mike stories. And he had a great repertoire of them. And I heard one not long ago that I know my father would have enjoyed very much. Story about Pat. Pat was an illiterate soul. He couldn't read nor write. Had an awful time getting by. He'd scrape up a little job here and there and just make a few dollars and get by. And Lady Luck shined on him. Didn't he get a fine job cleaning out the vats in the local brewery? Oh, my regular pay and everything, and just everything's turning up roses. And tragedy struck. Pat fell in a vat and drowned. And they had the wake. And his wife, Bridget, was receiving the guests. And one of the neighbors came by, Mrs. O'Toole. She paid her respects and she called Bridget aside. She said, "Bridget, I want to speak to you." She called Bridget aside and she said, "Bridget, I want to know. Is it true, she said, "that the brewery paid you $500,000 for Pat's death?" And Bridget said, "It's true, they did, Mrs. O'Toole." And Mrs. O'Toole said, "Mother of God, that's an awful lot of money for a man who couldn't read nor write." And Bridget said, "And thank God he couldn't swim." Well, you'll have gathered by now there's something wrong with me, so I'll get on to why I'm here. I just want to get a spot here in the big book. Here we are. I'm a recovered alcoholic, and my name is Peter Waters, and I'm a member of the Oakville Group of Alcoholics Anonymous, and that's the order of importance as far as I'm concerned, because for many years it was very important who I was and not what I was. It is only by the grace of God and the example that I found in this fellowship that I've been able to find a way of life that enables me to live one day at a time without the use of alcohol as befits a human being and as God intended that I should live. My story as an alcoholic is not greatly different than most stories will have heard. It has a certain amount of fear and remorse and degradation as we've all experienced it. It differs perhaps in a couple of respects. One is that I was a religious alcoholic. The other is I was a political alcoholic. And I've always maintained when you put those two together, you end up with a hell of an alcoholic. And that's very true. I want to preface any remarks I have to make this evening by referring you to a slogan that we're all very familiar with in the fellowship, and that is to keep an open mind. Now, that's a very, very important slogan. And it's going to be very important to you before I'm finished with you tonight, too. Because I'm going to say some things tonight that are going to be very, very disturbing. I hope that I get you so enraged at this meeting that you will charge out of this hall and you will go home and you'll find the big book wherever you put it. And you'll read it again and again and again. Because anything I'm going to tell you tonight is going to come directly out of the big book. So when I'm all through, don't argue with me, argue with the book. It's very important that you keep an open mind. I've discovered over the years there's a great deal of difference between an open mind and a vacant mind, eh? So please keep an open mind. I was born 60 years ago into an Irish Catholic family. One might say, well, what's that got to do with being an alcoholic? Well, perhaps it's not a qualification, but let me assure you it's not an impediment either, you know. If you're very familiar with that kind of a heritage, you know you've got two strikes against you before you even get started. Mother of God, it's terrible. But I have no intentions of driving or taking you through a blow-by-blow or bottle-by-bottle description of my drinking tonight, because I don't think any great and useful purpose would be served. Because I learned a long time ago it's not the quantity or the quality is what the stuff does to you. Now, in this great city of Orlando tonight, there will be people who will get into their automobiles and they will go out onto our highways and they'll run over people, perambulators, verandas, backyards, and old ladies, and they'll end up in jail in the morning, and they never took a drink in their life. They're just crazy. So it is not the quantity or the quality, it's what the stuff does to you. And alcohol did certain things to me that I didn't want it to do. Namely, it made me hurt those I didn't want to hurt. It took me to places I didn't want to be taken to. And it robbed me of things I didn't want to be robbed of. Allow me to amplify that by way of qualification. When I tell you that alcohol made me hurt those I didn't want to hurt, I was fortunate to have been born into a very, very good family. A family that made many sacrifices to provide me with the advantages in life. And yet, I look back over that period in my life, and I identify strongly with the many alcoholics I meet in my profession today as a priest. I meet many alcoholics, and there's one characteristic that we all share, it seems to me, that we go out of our way to hurt those that we loved the most. Oh, how true that was for me. I can well remember, I was the hail fellow well met, the last of the big time spenders in the local hotel, in my case the Houghton Hotel in Oakville. I would hang right into the last dog was hung. Then I would stagger home, slam the door, kick the dog, break the dishes, raise hell. Dinner wasn't ready, I'd raise hell, and if it was ready, I wouldn't eat it anyway, you know. And the person that had to take the brunt of this each and every time was the most gracious and beautiful lady that ever lived, God rest her soul, my mother. She did nothing, absolutely never did anything in her life to deserve that sort of treatment. I couldn't count the number of times I put her through that kind of a ringer. I have recalled on many occasions that Saturday night was the night you went out on the town. God, could you ever drink on a Saturday night, eh? You could drink on into the night on a Saturday night. Why? Because you didn't have to get up on a Sunday morning, unless you were Catholic. But there was a lot of preparation that was necessary to get yourself all dolled up of a Saturday morning so you could go uptown to get sick, you know. I'd spend all of Saturday morning getting myself all dolled up. I had a different outfit than I have now, I want you to know. And just before I'd leave my home to go uptown to get sick, I had a full-length mirror inside the bedroom door. And I would take one last look at myself and I'd say to myself, Waters, you look like a Greek god! About 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I look like a goddamn Greek, I'll have you know. I would always end up in jail. Now, I'm not proud of the fact that I went to jail. I went to jail many times. And I'm not proud of that. But I learned something from going to jail. I made a great discovery. All the time, for all the times that I ever went to jail, you know what? I never once met a social drinker in jail. Never once, no. But I was well known. Oh, yeah, the police knew me very well. And they'd come along and they'd say, do you want to make a phone call? Not going, you idiot. Of course I want to make a phone call. I want to call my mother and have her come and bail me out of this joint. Now, as gracious and as beautiful as my mother was, God rest her, there's something you should know about her, and that was that she was Irish. And, of course, if you're familiar with the temperament of the Irish, you know it's a very, very volatile temperament. You don't fool around with it. And so the phone call would be very brief and one-sided. And it would go something like this. Mother, I'm in a little bit of trouble. Be in court tomorrow morning at 9:45. Bring some money and hang up real fast. You know, don't let her get out. God, she'd tear you apart, that woman, you know. Now, my mother would arrive in the local court on a Monday morning at 9:45. And I discovered in a small community, as Oakville was in those days, you don't buy the local paper to find out who's in trouble. You go to court to find out who's in trouble. They're all there. Now, I want to describe the court scene. The court scene would be about the section, that's the size of the section of this hall over here. And the front row seats on this side were always kept vacant. Now, those seats were for the special guests. And they brought up the special guests from downstairs at 9:55. And at 10:00, the old man would come in. That's the judge. Now, if any of you have ever been in a court of law, and I suspect some of you have, my God, are you ever polite when the judge comes in, eh? Holy God, you get polite in a hurry. You stand up, you sit down, you cross yourself. It's worse than the Catholic Church, I want you to know, eh? Now, the court is in session. And the first thing you begin to pray for is that the clerk will make a mistake with your name, so people won't know who you are. But there's no such luck. He says, Waters! You can hear him for 4 blocks along the main street. Everybody in town knew I was in court. Then he reads the charge. And it's the first time you've heard it, too, you know. And it's very damaging, very damaging. Now, I know perfectly well that some of you have been in court. The reason I know that is I've been with you. And I don't know what the procedure is here in Florida, but in our country, the center aisle, you sit. They put a chair right in the center aisle, and you sit in that chair. And the old man's up here, the judge, kind of looking over his glasses like this at you. And when he says to you, stand up, it occurs to you that you might be going to the farm for a while. You know, you may be there for the planting, and you may be there for the harvest. Who knows? It also occurred to me that perhaps I could impress the judge. I don't know whether you ever tried to impress the judge or not, but if you haven't, you should try it sometime. Yeah. I'm just about ready to impress the judge when I suddenly realize that I'm standing there and I have a tie on and no shirt. And he looks at me and says, I've seen you before. He'd seen me so often he thought we're going steady there for a while, eh? And my mother is in the courtroom. My God, how we hurt people. Then alcohol took me to places I didn't want to be taken to. I can't ever recall standing on the city hall steps in downtown Oakville at the age of 16 and declaring to the world that I'd be on Skid Row by the time I was 30. But that's exactly where I ended up. Not difficult to get onto Skid Row. There are people here tonight who know that. You can walk on, fall on, roll on, tumble on, anything you like on. But Mother of God, is it ever hard to get off of that place? But if I had to go to Skid Row, I'm deeply grateful I went to the one that I did, and not the one I have seen on many occasions when I've gone out to make a 12-step call on some bird who's created his own Skid Row behind the beautiful drawn drapes of the Broadloom floors of the Lakeshore Boulevard. And you walk in and he's making love to the toilet bowl. And the first thing he's going to tell you, oh, I can't be an alcoholic, I've got too much money. I said, keep drinking, you won't have it very long. And then alcohol robbed me of things I didn't want to be robbed of. I would have to tell you, my friends, this is the most expensive organization I ever joined in my life. In the days of my public life and business life, I belonged to many, many organizations. Indeed, I did. And there isn't a single one of them that ever cost me as much money to get into as it cost me to get into Alcoholics Anonymous. It cost me $40,000 to get into this outfit. And I'm going to stay around till I get my money back, I want you to know. And at the rate it's come in, it'd be a hell of a long time slow. I had to lose the respect of my family. I had to lose the respect of my fellow citizens who had placed their confidence in me at the ballot box to allow me to sit as the head of the city council on many occasions. But you see, we deal with alcoholism, and it's a very patient disease. God, it's a patient disease. It'll wait for you. And when it catches up with you, it will rob you of the greatest gift that God gives to humankind. It will rob you of your self-respect. This is when you become something less than a human being. You develop the morals of an alley cat. You don't give a damn who you hurt, where you're seen, or what you do. And it was in this condition that I was privileged to be brought through the doors of Alcoholics Anonymous to stay on January the 31st, 1961. And I have not taken a drink of alcohol in any form since that time. I'm not saying that tonight to impress anyone here, because we have many people in this hall, I'm sure, with long-term sobriety. And they indeed would be the first people to stand up here and tell you that we all stay sober on the same basis, one day at a time. There isn't anybody in this room who got 2 days today. We got one day, and we stay sober one day at a time. And whether the fact that I have nearly 28 years of sobriety, whether that impresses you or not, I really don't care. Because you see, every time I mention it, it impresses the hell out of me, I want you to know. Because I couldn't stay sober for 28 minutes, never mind 28 years. And I come to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I discover that not only can I get sober and stay sober, I can do something else. And you're probably saying, well, this bird has a reputation for being long-winded. We now know he's loud. And now he's going to lie. He's going to tell us there's more to Alcoholics Anonymous than getting sober and staying sober. My friend, if there wasn't more to Alcoholics Anonymous than getting sober and staying sober, I wouldn't have stayed. I'm irrevocably convinced there are two dimensions to Alcoholics Anonymous. There is the fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous, which I love with a passion. I've served it long, and I trust that I've served it well. But I'm here tonight to tell you that the fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous will not get you sober or keep you sober. It is not intended to do that. If fellowship would do that, I'd join the Rotary Club. But I want to be very quick to add that the second dimension of Alcoholics Anonymous is the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. And the program of Alcoholics Anonymous will not only get you sober and keep you sober, it will change your life. If you're an alcoholic and you are here tonight and you are not interested in changing your life, then I say to you, my friend, please don't come back. Oh, that sounds terribly harsh, but I say it out of interest for you, because if you're an alcoholic and you're here tonight and you have no intentions of changing your life, then the only thing that Alcoholics Anonymous will do for you is screw up your drinking. But if you're an alcoholic and you're here tonight and you want to change your life, then you are in the right place. You are in the right place. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I get around AA a fair amount. And I always like to get to meetings a little early and kind of size up things, especially if I'm speaking. And I did that tonight again, you know, sort of thing. I'm a preacher. That's my vocation. And I like to think that one of the talents or gifts that I should keep sharp and is being a good communicator. And when I come to a gathering such as this, I like to kind of look over and get a sense of the audience. And I do it for another reason. Because in my opening remarks tonight, I began by saying that I was a recovered alcoholic. Some people get right uptight about that, you know. And they say, Waters, you just say that to be controversial. My friends, I want you to know that I don't have to say anything in Alcoholics Anonymous to be controversial. Just show up. Or sometimes not show up. And they'll talk about it for bloody weeks. Wilson told me one time, he said, Waters, you shouldn't worry so much about what other people thought about you if you knew how seldom they did. And it's very true. I take as my authority for the statement that I made, that I'm a recovered alcoholic, a quotation from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, this is a very large hall, and we have a large audience. And so I want everyone to know, this is the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, my friend. I have discovered over the years that if you want to hide something from somebody in AA, you put it in the big book. They'll never find it. They think it's a table decoration and goes with the decor of the hall. And one day they're walking by, my God, there's print in that book. How did that get in there? I want to quote to you from the foreword that was written by Wilson in 1939. And I quote, we of Alcoholics Anonymous are more than 100 men and women who have recovered, that's what it says right there, from a seemingly hopeless state of mind and body, to show other alcoholics precisely how we have recovered is the main purpose of this book. End of quote. Now, when you use language as direct and as positive as those statements are, my friends, it doesn't leave too much room for frigging around. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Oh, not frigging around. No. I'll come back another night and do that. See, I haven't always been a priest. I have a distinct advantage over everyone here tonight. I have been on both sides of the confessional. And I haven't heard anything I haven't done either, I want you to know. I want to talk about the program of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I want to preface it by saying that it was my good fortune. One of the greatest privileges of my life was to know Bill Wilson and to spend considerable time with him and to sit at his knee, as it were, to learn from the Master. And thank God, I'm deeply grateful for that. And in knowing Bill Wilson, you know, people have often asked me, what kind of a person was he? And I would tell you, my friends, he was a very ordinary person, just like anyone in this room here tonight, with one exception. He had been touched by the hand of God. In the old Irish tradition, we would say that the man had an aura about him. An aura. And Bill had an aura. There's no question. And in his search, in his long journey, he made some great discoveries about himself rather late in life. And one of the discoveries he made was his ability to be able to write. And none of us would surely argue with the great treasury of writing that he has left us that this was so. But he not only had the ability to write well, but he had the ability, the uncanny ability, to be able to put into his writings what I refer to as implications. Reading between the lines, if you will. If you read an article written by a good journalist, he doesn't have to give you every bitty, gritty little piece of things. He writes in such a manner that you understand the story. And Bill had that ability. And he had it well. And so tonight, I'm going to ask you to share with me for a brief while in a journey through the steps. Now, the reason I would ask you to conjure in your mind the idea of a journey is because any journey, no matter what its duration or its destination may be, of necessity, begins with the first step. And that's exactly where we'll begin our journey tonight. We have indeed some very profound people that you have met, and so have I, who would tell you that the first step is the most important step of the program. I have no earthly idea whether that's true or not, and I'm not going to argue about it. But there's one thing that I am absolutely certain of about the first step. I couldn't be more sure about the first step. It's in the right place. It's amazing how many people miss that point. They're in the program for 45 minutes. They want to take the fourth and fifth step. And you suggest to them rather gently that perhaps they should look at the first. And they get very enraged and tell you, why, I did the first step of this program before I came to Alcoholics Anonymous. My friends, I've only one thing to say about people like that. They should not be treated for alcoholism. They should be treated for lunacy. They're crazy. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, an insult to my intelligence, to tell me that you can take the first step of this program without being in the program. You can't do it. It's not possible. And don't buy into that nonsense if anybody is trying to give you that stuff. Now, let me see if I can just share with you not only what Bill meant by some of these steps, but also what I found in my search to be the implications. The first step says we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. In my search for a deeper meaning of that step in my life, I can remember very, very beautiful people like Don Carlton, Pat Bogue, Dunk MacArthur, Reg Brown. These are all the old timers that Tom knew so well, and that White Oaks group who would really give it to you, told me how to find many of those insights. They said, Waters, take the big book, put it in front of you at the table, and beside it put a dictionary. And when you are not sure, look up the word. Look it up. Now you'll do some amazing things by doing that. You'll increase your vocabulary. You'll find that you have had the wrong interpretation of many things for a long time. And you'll become a heck of a lot smarter than what you are right now, if you'll do that. That's what dictionaries are for, and they're very inexpensive. And you buy one and you set it beside the big book so that you might know. And I'm going to do this exercise with you in some detail tonight. Because the first step says we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and our lives have become unmanageable. In my search for the word powerless, I thought I knew what the word powerless meant. I went to the dictionary and I discovered it wasn't what I thought it was at all. Powerless, the definition in the dictionary was very clear for me, and I was thrilled to find the definition, because it said powerless meant the inability to be able to change. I could not change. I didn't want to smash up the car. I didn't want to lose my business. I didn't want to go to jail. I didn't want to hurt my family. But I could not do those things. I was cut off from any source of power. Please remember that. I had become an island. I had cut myself off from any source of power that would allow me to change. And therefore, I could not change. The inability to be able to change fitted me perfectly. And what is the implication in the first step? Loud and clear, it says, and our lives have become unmanageable. I submit to you, my friends, that if you're serious about this program of Alcoholics Anonymous and you intend to go on now and with the remaining steps, wouldn't it make an awful lot of sense to you that you should get the manageability of your own life back into your own hands as quickly as the good Lord will allow you to get it? Because if you don't, and you continue to try to work this program without that manageability, you will end up with a mess. If you had a little business over there and you had a manager running it and he was robbing you blind and running the business into the ground, you wouldn't keep him for sentimental reasons. You'd fire him. And we're not dealing with businesses, we're dealing with our lives here. I am irrevocably convinced that if I should die this night, and I pray to God I don't, but if I should, that the Lord, the God of my understanding, is only going to ask me one question. He's not going to ask me how fast I drove on the expressway. He's not going to ask me who I slept with. He's not going to ask me whether I had bad thoughts, whether I swore, whether I cheated in my expense account. No! He's going to ask me one question and one question only, and I dare say he's going to ask you the same question. And that question is, did you become the best you could be? And I can only be the best me I can be if I'm free to be it and I'm a good manager doing it. Otherwise, I'm going to be in a mess. And then we go to the second step and it says we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Not God. Bill deliberately left God out of the second step for many good reasons, because there's strong implications there which we'll deal with in a minute. But if powerless means the inability to be able to change, then power must mean the ability to be able to change. The power comes from God, but you better be careful what you do with it. Oh my, I can't tell you, I can't exhort you strongly enough to tell you to be very, very careful what you do with that power that you get and that you ask for and that He gives you. Please, my friends, I beg of you. It is frightening. It is terrifying to see how it is misused. Now, you say, well, what's this bird talking about? Well, let me give you an example. Only a few short years ago, an ordained minister by the name of Jimmy Jones got a whole bunch of that power and took 1,000 people to Guyana, had a Kool-Aid party, and killed them all. Same power came from the same God. Misused. My God, be careful what you do with that power. That power is so potent and it's so strong and can be so destructive on one hand and so productive on the other. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. What is the implication? The implication in step two is loud and clear and very, very important. The implication is you have to do it. God ain't going to do it for you. Let me tell you something that may sound strange coming from a clergyman. God does not give you anything. Now, in case you think I made a mistake, I'm going to repeat that. God does not give you anything. God gave you something and you are obliged to take it, you would no longer have a free will. So what does God do? He provides. He provided what we needed. We kept close to Him and performed His work well. He provided. You see, you should be very, very careful what you pray for. Oh, God doesn't give us what we want. Thank God. I had a fellow report to me 2 weeks ago that he had prayed for his wife and his girlfriend. They both came back at the same time, you see. So what does God do? He provides. Now there's a grocery store over there somewhere, and they provide groceries. But you better not take them for nothing. You get in trouble doing that. There are conditions under which you can take them out of the store. There are conditions under which God provides. On page 63 of the big book, Bill answers it. He says, when we sincerely took such a position, all sorts of remarkable things followed. We had a new employer. Being all-powerful, He provided what we needed. God does not give us what we want. Thank God. Right? He provided what we needed. I have people who come to me and say, Father, how does this thing work? I said, well, it says here on page 63 that He provided what we needed. We kept close to Him and performed His work well. Yeah, but Father, you've been around for a while. You could tell me. I said, well, now, that's pretty clear. Let me just repeat that for you. He provided what we needed. We kept close to Him and performed His work well. Yeah, but Father, you've known me for a long time. You could tell me. I said, God damn it, it's right there, you see. There's an awful lot of difference between being stubborn and stupid, you know. That's the best deal you're ever going to get. There's no shades of gray. You either believe it or you don't. Now, if you choose to believe it, I wouldn't be bold enough to tell you what will happen to you. But if you choose not to believe it, the best I can do for you is a free funeral at St. Teresa's any day you want. And then we go to step three, and it says we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, as we understood Him, not the control of God. The weeping and wailing that's done on step three, my friends, is unreal. It's incredible. I get people saying to me, look at what you've done. You brought me to this wonderful outfit, and now you want me to do the impossible. You want me to make a decision. Did you ever meet an alcoholic who was foreign to making decisions? I made so many decisions, I put myself out of business 3 times before I got here. I'm sure you would identify with those world-shattering decisions you had to make on a very cold Monday morning in the middle of February. Whether you're going to be at the liquor store at 5 to 10 or 5 after, you know. Whether you're going to buy one bottle or two, you know. They come here and say, can't make any decision. And it says, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God, not the control of God. God does not want to control your life. My Lord. We can oftentimes get that across to people. God does not want to control your life. If He did, you'd be a robot. He gave you a free will. That's what it's all about. A free will to say yes or to say no to the God of your understanding. And so He gives us, you know, He says, turn your will and your life over to the care of God. Now, this is the most remarkable step. It's one of the most wonderful steps in the whole program, of course. Because every time I look at this step, I am reminded of an invitation. Now, if you were to receive a very exalted invitation, you would get very excited about it, and you would tell all your friends about it. And you'd be, really, you'd just be bursting at the seams. Well, I was the recipient of such an invitation 3 years ago. I came into my office one day, and there on my desk sat a very impressive-looking envelope with the stamp of the Secretariat of the Vaticano on the corner. That's from head office. With trembling hands, I opened this envelope, and to my great joy, I discovered that I was one of the priests that was going to be presented to the Holy Father when he came to our country. Oh, my Lord, my heart was beating. I was so excited. I immediately called my sisters, who have shared a great deal in my journey, to share that news with them. And not being satisfied at just sharing with them, I called my brother priests to tell them of the good news. And still not being satisfied and not being able to contain myself, I was so excited, I began to call my fellow members of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I said to them, guess what? Guess what? I'm going to meet the Pope! And they said, what the hell are you talking about? We thought you were the Pope, you see. If you were to receive, if you were to receive a very exalted invitation, I'm sure you'd be very excited and tell all your friends about it. Every day of our lives, every single day of our lives, we receive an invitation to be a co-creator, and we receive that invitation from no less than the creator of the universe. My God, I get goosebumps when I think about it, that he would look down on me, the least worthy of his servants, and say, come, I want you to help finish my creation. My God. But I say to him, God, surely you've forgotten I'm an alcoholic and I've done all those terrible things. And he says, Waters, have you not read your program? Doesn't it say, let go and let God? Doesn't it say, some of us have tried to hold on to our old ideas, and the result was nil until we let go absolutely? He said, I want you to know, I have not only forgiven you, I have taken it away. Wow. Wow. Try that on for size. You'll never need anything to get you high again. Hey, try it. Hey, freedom. Bill talks about the freedom. The triumphant arch through which we pass to freedom is right there, my friends. Right there. From that moment on, you will be free to be, not to do, of course. That would be insane. But to be what God calls you to be. This is a B program. Hey? You can be sober. You can't do sober. Hey? You can be sober. Hey? Isn't it amazing how God loves us so much and put all this stuff together? God, I tell you, there's no drunk in the world could have ever put this together in his own, you know? And then we go to step four, and it says we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, and everybody gets uptight. Oh, my God, he's going to talk about his sex life. Some cases would be rather interesting. Most of them would be very short. Doesn't say anything there at all about your sex life. The word moral means the total person, physical, mental, spiritual person. Not who you slept with. Not at all. You know? The total person, physical, mental, spiritual person. What's the implication in the step? Oh, the implication in the step is loud and clear and very important. And it's that little sneaky little word called inventory. Inventory. Now, if I went through this room, I know that every one of you would give me a definition of inventory as you see it. But you know, if I was asked to take an inventory of this room, you know what I'd do? I would lock the door, and then I would take stock of what is in the room, not what used to be in it or what's going to be in it. What's in it now? This is a now program. I beg of you, I implore you, I beseech you, in the name of God, do not wallow around in the past. It made you drunk before, it'll make you drunk again. It may be necessary to look to the past, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. It's amazing what we do with this step. I get a fellow calls me up, Father, I want to take the fourth and fifth step. I said, come on over and we'll talk about it. He arrives over at my place a half an hour later with a half-ton truck. With four trunk loads of writings. I should really sell them for soap operas. They're marvelous. You know. He has some more pressing matters he wants to take care of right away. And he pulls out a sheet of paper. It's got the name, address, and the amount he stole off every bank in the country. I said, for God's sake, get rid of it. The police are looking for it, you know. Then he reaches into his other pocket. He pulls out a sheet of paper so long it runs across the floor. It's got the name, address, and telephone number of every woman he's had an affair with. Don't give it to me. I might get tempted, I said, you know. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And step five says we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Not our inventory. Not our inventory. Right? It's amazing. The labels that alcoholics put on themselves. They are the world's worst people for putting labels on themselves. I meet them all the time. So depressed, Father. I can't get out of this depression. Oh, I'm just down, Father. I can't stand it. You know, oh, and it's just awful. They go on and they're taking their popping pills all over the place to try and get out of these things, and it's awful. They're the world's worst for putting labels on themselves. I'll give you a couple of examples. I get this fellow, he calls me. Now, he's been in the program 2 or 3 years, and he's in his late 20s. Handsome, my God, strikingly handsome, well-groomed, could be a model, a Hollywood star. He comes into my office, and he's crying. Father, I can't stand myself anymore. I'm so filled with lust. I can't stand it. I hate myself. I'm going to kill myself. I'm so lustful. I just can't tolerate it anymore. I'm going to jump off a high bridge, Father, because you see, I just can't stop looking at girls. I said, you're not lustful. You're healthy. I get another fellow comes in. He's got all decked out, handsome, everything else, same situation. And he's crying. Father, I went over to Toronto last night, and I went right over to the red light district, and I stayed all night. I said, if you don't want that to happen to you, don't go there. You sit in a barber chair long enough, you'll get a haircut. I want you to know. Hang on to all this nonsense. Reminds me of the story of the two monks. I'm sure it's an old story, bears repeating. Two monks always travel in pairs, and they always travel in silence. These two monks were on a journey one day, and they came to the bank of the river. And there on the bank of the river sat a woman of ill repute, obviously the local prostitute. She said to one of the monks, will you carry me across the river? He said, sure. Put her on his back, carried her out across the other side, and let her go. The monks carried on their journey. Came the end of the day, and they were camping for the night. And the one monk who had not carried the woman across the river said to the one who had, Why did you carry that terrible, bad, awful, sinful woman across the river? And the other monk started to laugh. He said, I just carried her across the river. You've been carrying her all day. Get rid of that junk. Get rid of it. Let it go. Don't take that stuff along with you. You can't be free, you carrying all that stuff around. That's terrible. Now, I want to tell you a little aside about step 4 and 5. In the early days of this White Oak group that Tom spoke of, we used to have a little fella come there. He's dead now, God rest him. And we had a nickname for him. We called him No God Joe. He said he was an atheist. I don't really believe he was, but he said he was. One night I'm there, and we're going to have a discussion about the step 4 and 5, and Joe is there. And I think, my God, it's my lucky day. Joe's here tonight, and I'm going to find out how you do step 4 and 5 without any relationship with a higher power. And I'm just sitting on the edge of my chair when it comes Joe's turn. And Joe says, I'll have no trouble with that step at all. He said, I got it all figured out. He said, I'm going to take the person I hate the most, tell him everything I know, and then shoot him. Wasn't a bad idea. Let's go to 6 and 7, another pair of steps. 6 says we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. And 7 says humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. I was so intrigued by the way that Joe handled 4 and 5, I went back the next week to find out what he'd do with 6 and 7. And he said, I have no trouble with that. I understand it perfectly. He said, a defect of character is when you look at a good-looking girl, and a shortcoming is when you catch her. Wasn't a bad idea either. I want to separate those two steps for purposes of making a few comments on each one. 6 says we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Well, you know, I see a lot of people come into my office, you know, they're working their way through the steps, and this little guy comes in, I know he's on step six. And I say to him, "How are you doing, Charlie?" He said, "I'm mad." "Oh, what are you mad at, Charlie?" He said, "Mad at God." "Oh, that's serious, Charlie." You know, that's pretty serious. "What did God do to you?" "Well, God didn't take away my defects of character." Well, obviously, Charlie never read the step too well, because it says we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Didn't say he would. And I'm convinced, my friends, that God doesn't always take away our defects of character. He often leaves us with some for very, very good reasons. I want to give you two examples of why I think that way. Can you think of a better way to acquire the virtue of patience than through impatience? It's the only way I know how to get it. Hey? Can you think of any finer way to acquire the virtue of tolerance than through intolerance? It's the only way I know how you get it. Eh? I choose those two because they are the bane of my life to this very day. I lecture at the University of Waterloo. And one day I'm on my way to a lecture, and I was running late, and I had to drive through the main street of the city of Kitchener, a very congested area. And there was a young buck in his car who got in front of me, and he knew I was in a hurry. And I could not get by him. And I was growing more impatient by the moment. And I had the collar on. And I had to keep reminding myself, "Now, Waters, for God's sakes, don't disgrace the church." Finally, we came to an intersection. And he pulled over. And I pulled up alongside of him. And I motioned to him to roll his window down. And he did. Looking out his window with a smirk on his face, I said to him, "Will you do me a favor?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Send your mother and father over and I'll marry them." Well, that's what I call patience. Right after my ordination, I was assigned to a parish in Hamilton, Tom's old parish, St. Peter and Paul, and with a very wonderful priest there, and I was the associate. And Sunday is a horrendous day in the life of a priest. It's just like a zoo, you know, you've got masses coming, everything going on. And my sister had arranged a family gathering in Oakville, about 20 miles away. And when you're a priest and you have sisters, they're your boss. And it's a good arrangement, really. And so I knew I'd get hell from them if I wasn't there on time. So I worked furiously to get finished. I jumped in my little car and I drove down the mountain along King Street past the cathedral, going hell-bent for election right onto the 403, an expressway. And just going lickety-split. I no sooner got onto the expressway than I realized I had cut a fellow off. Now, I didn't intend to do that. There was no question about the fact, though, that I did it. I was guilty of it. And you can't stop in the middle of an expressway and say you're sorry. And I looked in my rearview mirror. And the look of horror on this poor man's face was something to behold. He had his hands on the steering wheel and his knuckles were white. And he was coming directly at me. And as he pulled up alongside as close as he could, he went like that, you see. And he saw the collar and his hand went right down like that, you see. And I gave him a blessing and sent him on his way. That's what I did. And that's what I call tolerance. Seven, humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Step seven, it kind of gets lost in the shuffle. It's way down there and kind of doesn't get its due. And we play games with God on step seven. We say, "God, take this, but don't take that. You know, it's like a dog with a bone. Give it to him, take it back. You know, all that sort of thing." Sort of reminds me of the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was quite a boy in his day. He had a concubine, several things before his conversion to Christianity. And he would have qualified for membership in this outfit of ours. And his mother, St. Monica, she prayed for 20 years for his conversion. And finally he was converted. And he would pray, "Lord, Lord, make me chaste." But not right away. Always reminds me of step seven, eh? You know? Don't take them all right away. There's some I'd like to hang on to. If you're ready to do it, fine. If you're not, then wait until you're ready. But don't play games with God. Eight, made a list of all persons we had hired, became willing to make amends to them all. In these people that come to see me, this fellow comes in, I know he's on step eight, and I say to him, George, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine, Father. I'm making amends. I bought the groceries last week. And I go right through the ceiling. Bought the groceries. That is not an amend. That is an obligation. And there's a powerful amount of difference between the two. And he tries to recover himself by saying, well, I bought the kid's shoes. You're supposed to buy the kid's shoes, for God's sake. And then Bill has told us what an amend is. An amend is to repair the damage. Not to buy the kid's shoes or the groceries. Some of you fellas out there that stood in front of a guy like me with his collar on like this, with a pretty little girl beside you, and said, I'll take her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and death to his part. That's a very binding legal document. They call it a marriage license. And it costs some of you a hell of a lot of money to get out of it. There's a powerful amount of difference between the amend and an obligation. And let's not confuse them. Now in my 9 says, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. I guess one of the real joys in traveling around, speaking to groups and occasions such as this, one of the real joys that I receive as a speaker, and makes it all very worthwhile, is to hear the laughter. Laughter is the medicine of the soul. It's very good for us. And it's good for us to laugh and see the lighter side of life. But it's also important for us to be serious once in a while. And I want to be very, very serious on step 9. Made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Dr. Bob left us a treasury of writing. And in that writing, he told us that there was a part of our anatomy about that long that could get us into a great deal of difficulty if we didn't know how to use it. It is called the tongue. And I want to say to you, my friends, that the gossip in Alcoholics Anonymous is absolutely nothing short of scandalous. We go around and we pat ourselves on the back and we tell the world how great we are. And I wonder if in this great area of Florida tonight there isn't a little girl or a young man or an older person sitting in a room somewhere who would dearly love to be with us. But the last time they were here, somebody said something that didn't need to be said. They yapped. I wonder how many people have gone to an alcoholic grave because of gossip. I'm going to tell you a story about gossip. It's a far-fetched one, but it's a good story. I heard it 53 years ago. In the church, we have a thing called the mission. And the parish priest would go out and find a preacher that would come in and preach for a week at all of the masses. And he usually would be a redemptorist or one of those, and he'd put the fear of the Lord into you so much you wouldn't sin for a whole year. And I can remember going to the mission with Mom and Dad one night, and the old boy talked about gossip that night. I'll never forget it. And he told this story about the woman who had gone to confession and confessed that she had gossiped about her neighbor. And the priest said, now for your penance, dear, you will go home and you'll take a feather pillow and you'll cut the end off the pillow and throw the feathers out and bring me back the empty pillowcase. She thought indeed it was the strangest penance she had ever heard, but she would do it. The next week she came back with the empty pillowcase and she said to the priest, what do I do now? Oh, he said, it's very simple, dear. You go out and you gather up all the feathers and you put them back in the pillow. Oh, for God's sake, she said, that's ridiculous. We had a windstorm on Wednesday night, and God only knows where the feathers are. And he said, it's the same thing with your gossip. God only knows where it is. God only knows who it's hurting tonight. God only knows what pain we've inflicted upon another human being with our gossip. As a priest, a pastor, I'm very privileged to know a lot of personal things about my parishioners. She's always sitting in the second row from the back on the right-hand side on Sunday morning at First Mass. She wears a lot of makeup. She's a wonderful woman. She's got a practicing alcoholic husband who beats the hell out of her Saturday night. Come up a little further, there's another couple. I see them every Sunday. They're beautiful. Their hair is getting grayer all the time. They have an 18-year-old daughter they haven't seen for 3 years who's in the drug scene somewhere. Come up a little further, and there's a young girl, and she's got three little ones with her, and she's a single mother, and she's just doing a hell of a job. Just great. Would you add one cubit to the load that they are already carrying? Of course you wouldn't. Don't do it in Alcoholics Anonymous. If you can't affirm someone, and you can't be constructive and positive, then keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything at all. And step 10 says, continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. I don't know about you, but I know what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to kneel beside my bed, and I'm going to tell God I'm sorry for the sins of my life. Because you see, I'm a sinner. My humanity is frail, and I will always do things wrong right to the day I die. And He will forgive me. But before I hop into bed, I'm going to say to Him, God, I also want you to know that I'm deeply, deeply sorry for the sins of omission. The things I didn't do today that I might have done. Because do you know that we will never, ever, ever, ever live this day again? The opportunities that were ours today will never be again. Oh, we may have many opportunities tomorrow, but they will not be the ones we had today. Did you affirm someone? Did you lend a helping hand? Did you say a little prayer? Okay. I leave that up to you to decide as to how you're going to handle that. And then we go to step 11, and it says, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. Beautiful, beautiful step. One that is often misstated. A lot of people think it says, sought through prayer and medication. In my searching and my reading, trying to find a deeper meaning for prayer and meditation, I still come back to the definition that AA gives, where it says prayer is our talking to God and meditation is our listening to God. I've not been able to find any better definition. It's a very beautiful one. It explains it well, but you see, it's flawed. There's a catch in it. There's a catch in it. And we fall into the trap. We pray, and oh, we pray, and we storm the gates of heaven with our prayers, and God hasn't got a chance to get a word in edgewise. It would never, ever surprise me if one day God didn't look over the wall of heaven and look down on us and say, shut up! I want to tell you something. God speaks to me all the time. And I'm going to tell you how God speaks to me. And I'm going to tell you three ways. God speaks to me through the little ones. I have a school beside my rectory with over 400 little ones in it. You want to hear from God? Go on out and talk to them. They'll give it to you direct. They either like you or they don't, eh? They love me, they squeeze me, they hug me, they kiss me. People say, oh, Father, it must be difficult to spend the time with the children. Greatest part of my day. God speaks to me loud and clear through the little ones. God love them. Eh? I want to tell you another way that God talks to me. Wednesday afternoon, the phone rings. Little girl identifies herself, young lady, and whose family I know. I can picture her at Mass there with her parents. And she says, Father, we would like to see you on Saturday. And I pick up on the we. I said, be at my office at 10. So at 10 o'clock Saturday morning, I answer the doorbell. And there stands that young lady whom I've seen at Mass many times with her folks. And a young man I've never seen before. Now, I know those kids have had to screw up a lot of courage to come and see the priest. Because, you see, priests are very, very strange people, you know. They live in that house over there, you know. They never get married, you know. They always wear black, you know. So I put on my stern face. And I bring them into my office. And I sit down. And after a moment, The young fellow braces his shoulders back and looks me right in the eye and says, "Father, we want to get married. And I want to go over and put my arms right around them and just give them the biggest hug that anybody could ever give them. Because you see, they could go down to City Hall and get married. They could live together. They could do all sorts of things that our society presents to them. They want to get married because they love one another. They love one another." And then I give them my great white father talk. And I'm going to give it to you right now. I say to them, "I will not marry you unless you spend prime time together." "Oh yes, Father, we'll do that." Then I say to them, "I will not marry you unless you fully understand that you must understand that you are marrying each other and not each other's families." "Oh yes, Father, we understand that real well." And then I say to them, "I will not marry you unless you promise me that you will do what I'm about to ask you." And by this time, the poor kids are basket cases. They figure Father won't marry them. "I will not marry you unless you promise me that you will tell each other that you love one another every day for the rest of your lives." And the young fellow's face lights up with a big smile and he says, "Father, we're already doing that." Wow. I just want... And they're going to allow an old coot like me to be a part of the most important day of their life. God has spoken. Now, if you don't think that's God speaking to me, let me tell you about my girlfriend. Her name is Sarah. Sarah's 87. She's almost blind. She lives in a little room. She has the ON nurses come in and help her out. She's fiercely independent. She has my ordination picture on her mantle. She prayed me all the way through seminary. And she's wonderful, and I love her very much. And we have a tradition in the church whereby we bring Holy Communion on the first Friday of the month. And it's very important for Sarah to know what time I'll be there, because she has to leave the door unlocked. And I'll be there at 10 o'clock on the first Friday. I wish I could take you with me. Because you see, along about Wednesday, before the first Friday, Sarah starts to get ready for God. And when I walk through that door on the first Friday, I am not exaggerating when I tell you that I can reach out and touch the presence of God in that room. Sarah's got him right there, right there. She's brought him right there, eh? And we pray a little bit, and then we talk a little bit. She tells me all about her aches and pains, and I tell her all about mine. And I'm just about ready to leave, and she reaches under her pillow, and she brings out a white envelope. And I've been a priest long enough to know what that means. And I said, "Sarah, I will be so offended, I'll never come back to see you if you offer me anything. This is one of the greatest privileges of my priesthood, is to bring you Holy Communion." She looks me right in the eye. "Father," she says, "you're taking it. There's $2 in there. And I want you to light a candle for peace in the world." That's when I know why I'm sober. And that's when I know why I'm a priest. And you know what? I nearly missed it all. I just about threw it all away. I just about never had Sarah in my life, or that young couple, or those little ones, or you. I just about threw it all away. God is good. God is good. Oh, yes. Our 12th step says, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we try to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs, not the steps. What are the principles? Honesty, open-mindedness, willingness, tolerance, understanding, compassion, and love. Eh? God is good. I want to do two or three very brief things before I close. First of all, I want to pay tribute to the greatest people that I know, people I love the most. And I'm not talking about the members of Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm talking about the members of Al-Anon. God love you. You are the greatest gift to me that I've ever had. You have taught me loving detachment, and I am deeply grateful to you for it. I pray every day that it be God's will that you walk side by side, not behind, side by side with the great fellowship of Alcoholics Anonymous as long as God wishes. I have gained a reputation over the years of giving away big books at meetings. And I was down at the Minkin Cadillac group in the west end of the city the other day. I gave 12 of them away before they stopped me. They've only given me one here tonight. Yeah. And I hope that the person who's going to receive this book is in this audience. I hope he's here, because I did a little homework before I came in here. And there is a condition that goes with this big book. The condition is very simple. If the person has a big book that I'm going to give this book to, they must go out and find another person and make a 12-step call and give that book to them. If that person doesn't have a big book, then I want this big book to do for them what it has done for me. And so will the young man named Chris, who has 4 days of sobriety. Chris, are you here? Come on up and get a copy of the big book. The last time that Chris got a standing ovation was when they threw him out of the local pub. They all stood up and watched. It's not a very nice thing to be invited into somebody's place, establishment, and start to give the merchandise away. So they tell us in our program that when you're wrong, you promptly admit it. So I've done that now. But in order that this outfit doesn't go broke, I want to say something else. I know we have a lot of visitors here tonight. Thank God you're here. But I want you to close your ears for a few minutes. I want to make some direct remarks to my fellow members of Alcoholics Anonymous. It appears to me that there's a phenomenon that takes place in AA that I'm not very pleased about. It appears to me that there are people who come to Alcoholics Anonymous and they sober up, and then indeed they tighten up. If your perceptions are telling you that I'm going to talk about money, they're very accurate. I spent 5 years in a seminary learning how to do this, I want you to know. This will be known as the Catholic part of the meeting from here on in. There are people who come to Alcoholics Anonymous and they occupy a chair, they drink 7 cups of coffee, and eat 4 donuts and 7 sandwiches and put 25 cents on the plate. At that point, we've lost money on you. I challenge my fellow members of Alcoholics Anonymous in this room tonight that at your next group meeting that you have a silent collection. I further challenge you that when the plate comes by, you ask yourself a question. How much is my sobriety worth? And you respond accordingly. Ouch. Some people would tell you that you give until it hurts. Don't believe that. Not one bit. You give until it feels good. That's just a little bit further. Huh? Oh, God forbid that I would embarrass anyone who doesn't have any money. I know what that feels like most of the time. And I say to the person, the guy or the gal is with us, and at that group meeting, and the plate comes by, and you don't have any money, and you need some, take some. But if you've got it, we want it. I gave this talk one time to a very large audience. There were over 2,000 people. There were 4 ministers, and they all come up and asked me to join their church right away. In 1978... I made a decision that would alter the direction of my life. At the height of a very, very successful business career, I decided that I'd had enough of that. I'd been in politics for 12 years, in business for many years, successfully. And in 1978, I made a decision that I would study for the priesthood. And I was fortunate, through the good graces of Bishop Redding, God rest his soul, he made it possible for me to study for the priesthood at a place called Pope John 23rd Seminary in Boston, Massachusetts. And I arrived at Pope John 23rd Seminary on my 50th birthday. And they told me I would have to study philosophy and theology. And I couldn't even spell it, never mind study it. I rang the doorbell and the guardian came. And I told him who I was, and he said, "Yes, Mr. Waters, we have a room for you in the south wing of the seminary, room 163. I want you to remember that." I went down to room 163, my friends, and I would have to tell you that the room was so small, you'd have to go outside to change your mind. It took me 5 minutes to put everything away that I owned. I looked at the bare floor, the desk, the lamp, and the chair, and the bare walls, and I said to myself, "Waters, what have you done?" My superiors in the seminary knew that I was a member of AA, and they encouraged it. And with the help of one of the men in the house, I found out where the nearest meeting was. It was at Holy Spirit Church, Rice Road, Wayland, Massachusetts. And I drove over there that night, filled with a great deal of fear. And as I walked across the parking lot and into that meeting, I knew that the fear was taken away, and I knew that whatever God would ask of me, I'd be able to do it. And I was ordained to the priesthood 4 years later. About 6 weeks into the first seminary year, we had an assembly of all the men in the house. We had 60 men from all over the world, and they were of ages 35 to 65, the most beautiful men I've ever known in my life. At that night, they affirmed me and loved me and cared for me, with one exception. A young man who was 38 told me he wanted no part of me. He offended me and snubbed me, and I felt terrible. It was going to be very difficult to live with a bird like that 2 doors down the hall. I'd never met him before, and I felt awful. Well, they tell us in our program you can't tell them unless you can smell them. And it didn't take me long to know why David didn't like me. He'd come in very late at night in the back door. There were fresh dents in his car. He would stay unduly long in his room. And as he would pass me in the corridor without speaking, I could smell him. And I knew what his problem was. And I wanted so much to go to David and say, "David, I know what your problem is and what you can do about it." But I knew he'd punch me one right in the nose. So I did what you told me to do. I prayed. I prayed every morning and every night for David. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And more than 10 months went by. One night, I was in my room getting ready for Mass when there was a rap at the door, and I went to the door, and there stood David. He said, "Can I come in?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I have just come from the rector's office. And he has told me to go to my room and pack my bag and get out of here or go to room 163. David and I began a journey in priesthood that's still going on. David is a priest in Rhode Island today, doing a great job. We began a journey in AA that is still going on. In 1985, I had the privilege of being one of the speakers at the 50th International in Montreal. And David shared the platform with me. Don't tell me it doesn't work. Don't tell me it doesn't work, eh? It transcends the appearance and the personality of the individual, and it goes directly to the soul. Bill calls it the language of the heart. Bill calls it the language of the heart. Oh, God knows we are so fortunate. We're so blessed by a God who loves us so much. He has jobs for all of us to do. If we stay sober, we'll get to do those jobs. And we'll be called on to help to finish His creation. Oh, yeah. I want to close with a little piece of poetry that I've used before. Many of you have probably heard it many times. Always bears repeating. It's entitled "The Old Violin." 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer scarcely thought it worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good people?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, $1, now $2, $2, and who'll make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice, I'm going for $3, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it $2? $2,000, and who'll make it $3? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. God bless you.